Please turn with me in your Bibles for our first reading to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, we have a new book, and so we have a brief introduction. The apostle writing is obviously the Apostle Peter. He is accompanied by Silvanus, also known as Silas. He's the bearer of the epistle. He was one of the men who carried that epistle. When we talk about the original copies, what are called the autographs, it's very often that we think that there was one autograph. But that's not necessarily true. It may have been that there were several scribes taking down what Peter was dictating. It may have been that there were several autographs. We simply do not know. But one of them was carried by this man Silvanus, which chapter 5, verse 12 makes clear. That there was an emissary that was sent with this letter to these various regions that we read about here. Okay, so that's the first thing. The recipients are the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. The elect pilgrims of the dispersion. And we have a division as to exactly who we mean by that. I think the most competent understanding of that is that there was indeed a dispersion that took place at the persecution of Stephen, and that we're talking about Jews and Gentiles together. I know that some have said Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, and so he's writing to the dispersed Jews, and he uses that word diaspora as it was known among the Jews, those Jews that had left the area of Palestine and had settled in places like we have described here. I'm not sure that's true. I'm more inclined myself to think that Peter is using that word to speak of the church itself and those Christians that have been scattered according to the persecution that arose after Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7. And so they were scattered all over the ancient world, and being scattered all over the ancient world, Peter writes to them as the elect of God. He calls them the elect of God, the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. And in calling them elect, I don't think he is exercising any kind of apostolic extraordinary foresight there. I think he's using what we're all supposed to use, and that is the judgment of charity when we speak of our brethren. Okay, so he's writing to basically a set of Christians that have been spread all over the ancient world. But I hope you've noticed then, as you maybe have studied a little bit of ancient Near Eastern geography, you get out your book of maps in the back of your Bible and you look up where these regions are, and Peter is talking about areas, large regions, not cities themselves, but large regions in what was called Asia or Asia Minor in that day. What we call today the subcontinent of Turkey, that landmass, a very large landmass, where all of that wonderful apostolic activity went on during Paul's first missionary journey, and even in his second and third missionary journeys, there was much time spent in modern-day Turkey. And so every time I read this, I'm shocked. I'm shot through. You know why? Because there were all of these Christians and all of these churches in all of these places in Turkey. And where are they today? They're gone. It is estimated, we had a little thing in our story hour a little while back, that in Turkey today, the concentration of Christians, and we're going to use that word Christian there in a very large, a broad, a very nominal sense, is half of 1%. 200,000 maximum in a nation of millions and millions. Where have those churches gone? And so we want to just pull up and understand here that this is an encouragement to us and all like-minded folks to be faithful in our callings, to be faithful in our churches, for the ministry of the church, to remain faithful to the scriptures, for presbyteries and sessions to be diligent in order and discipline in churches, such that the Lord would not remove his candlestick. And may I say that this is often counterintuitive in our day. It's counterintuitive. Oh, well, you know, Pastor Riddell, if you exercise too much discipline, too much order, if you get too close to the biblical order and you require that too strictly, that will empty the church. You know, the Lord has said exactly the opposite. The Lord has said, repent or I will come and take my candlestick away. To churches where? That's right, in Asia Minor, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And you remember when we were in the beginning of our preaching series through 1 Peter, we took some time away from 1 Peter itself and we looked at those seven churches, didn't we? Because those seven churches are in at least some of the regions that are described here in 1 Peter chapter 1. So it is counterintuitive. But, you know, the church has bought into that these days. The visible church has bought into that counterintuitiveness and they've said, we're going to make it wide. We're going to make it open. We're going to receive everything and everybody and we're not going to make requirements because that chases people away. And she's not asked herself the question, but what chases the Lord away? What causes him to take his candlestick away? So faithfulness then, something to be remembered as we think of all of those regions. The date is 62 through 65, probably during or near the Neronian persecutions. Excuse me. The location, where was Peter when he wrote? And here you're going to find volumes and volumes written. He says at the end of the book that he's written from Babylon. Where is Babylon? Well, it's hard to know. Is Peter using the term Babylon in a prophetic symbolic sense or a literal sense? There are really three options. That he's speaking of Rome. That Peter, when he writes this, is in the city of Rome. Of course, with regard to Roman Catholic theology, that fits very well with what they believe about Peter. Biblically speaking, aside from this reference though, there's no evidence that Peter was ever in Rome. So would this one reference then give us enough to think that Peter was in Rome? I think not. The other is that there is this understanding, especially as you see John bring this out in the book of Revelation, that Babylon could stand for the apostate Church of the Jews in Jerusalem. And so Peter will use, I'm writing from Babylon, and it's a comment understood by his readers who have fled that area because Judaism has become what? It's become the apostate religion like Babylonish religion. And then the third option is that Peter is actually in Mesopotamia, in Babylon, because there were a number of Jews that remained there after the captivity. Now, between those three options, I tend more toward the latter, although the second is a strong, strong second. So it's very difficult to know exactly where Peter was when he wrote. Okay? Either in Jerusalem or in Babylon proper in Mesopotamia. All right, so then what is the book about? What's the content? Well, Machen, J. Gresham Machen, calls this the Epistle of Christian Fortitude. I really like that. I think he's hit the nail on the head there. This is the epistle that teaches us how to suffer as Christians. It's about suffering and perseverance, to be sure. It is the primary focus of the epistle. Various other exhortations are also brought upon the faithful, which we will see as we progress through it. But notice that the Apostle Peter is a man of doctrine and a man of knowledge. And he seeks to help us through trials by having us know what the truth is so that we might embrace it, so that we might by faith receive it. So I think that's a good summary of what the Epistle of 1 Peter is about. Let's dive into the chapter briefly then. I have this first section as verses 1 and 2. So we have God's election, the judgment of charity. We spoke about that a moment ago. We have also that they are suffering for the truth of the gospel. This adds weight to their profession. Then we have God's omniscience, especially in his foreknowledge. We are saved by grace, not God's foreknowledge of our good works. It is God's salvation of his people apart from their merits, which also excludes foreseen merit. Then we have sanctification by the Spirit of God. Notice that we are saved unto obedience, Peter says. So although we must never mingle our good works with our right standing before God in justification, we must never also separate out good works from the Christian life. They always belong together. And then finally, he speaks to our glorification. He refers to these folks as sojourners, that they have no abiding cities. Here they are strangers, and so they are looking for that city which hath foundations, as the apostle will say it in Hebrews 11, whose builder and maker is God. And we are also urged in this opening greeting to faithfulness, as we remember that in the regions mentioned here, there are very little, if any, remnants of the true religion remaining. And I have in my notes here that this is a jarring historical fact. And we mentioned that already, so we'll move on. All right, we come to verse 3 then. We have a doxology and a eulogy that is full of doctrine. Regeneration and hope, resurrection, that is Christ's resurrection, which assures us of our own. Adoption, the riches of God are ours. Glorification, that glorious immortal estate. Through faith, the means of God's keeping us by His own power. And then we have the perseverance of the saints, and that we are kept by the power of God. And I'm not going to draw all of those out for time's sake, but I am going to ask you to meditate upon how Peter represents himself here as a man of good and sound doctrine. We often think of Peter as that guy that shoots from the hip all throughout the Gospels, right? We see Peter speaking, as we're even told by the Gospel writers themselves, that Peter speaks sometimes not knowing what he's talking about. We don't see that here. We see a man very much assured and bathed in sound doctrine, especially as it regards what we would call the chain of graces or soteriology, taking us from our eternal calling in eternity past, as the Lord would indeed predestine His elect, and then taking them all the way through to glory. Peter represents that to us here. All right, because of this great salvation, then in verse 6, and I have this next section as 6 through 9, we greatly rejoice. These doctrines are cause for rejoicing. Rather than being dusty old doctrine, they have an effect on our day-to-day living. If you know these things, if you believe them, then they will cause you to rejoice. And Peter says, yes, even in the face of manifold temptations, even in the face of persecution and difficulty. I have a reference in my notes here to, it's kind of like a metaphor from winter, right? So what do you do when it's winter? You put on your warm fuzzy, whatever that thing is, right? And it keeps you warm. It keeps you safe, right? But remember that what passes for much of Christianity today is nothing but warm fuzzies, and they have nothing to say with regard to eternity. Nothing at all. It will not comfort you for very long. The truth spoken by God, however, will indeed keep you through the worst of trials, because you know Him. And if you know Him, then these trials, rather than being a hammer to crush you, are a caustic chemical that causes your gold to shine. Notice also he says that if need be, you are tempted through manifold trials. And here we're reminded of Lamentations chapter 3. Where the prophet will tell us there that the Lord does not afflict willingly, literally from His heart. He doesn't enjoy pulling wings off flies. He doesn't enjoy being cruel. No, He brings those things as they are necessary. And so the prophet ends that discourse by saying, why doth a living man complain being punished for his sins? You're still alive, right? You're still living. And so let us lift up our heart and our hands to the Lord. Let us call upon His name. Let us search our hearts and try our ways. This is why trials come. They come as an occasion for us then to search and try our ways. Trials are the means the Lord has chosen to refine you. He has chosen them as the primary means of growth in sanctification. Then notice he points to a procedure, a process. In other words, plan on being tried for a while. How long? Until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can plan on being tried in this life. We can plan on our children being tried while they live as well. And so he adds then that in these trials we are to fix our hope upon Christ's appearing. And I have three uses. Christ suffered and was not the worse for it. He was triumphant. And so we can take courage from him. Second, there is a purpose to our suffering. It is to refine us. And third, there's an end of that process, the salvation of our souls, where we lay down all those difficulties. All right, so then in verses 10 through 12, we have a most interesting passage speaking about the prophets of old. Those prophets that wrote of the gospel of old. And interestingly, Peter says, not only did they write Scripture, but they studied Scripture. They searched diligently, even their own writings, what they wrote. They were looking for that time, some indication of those days of Christ. They were anticipating the coming of their Messiah, who would, according to their prophecies, set things right, bring in the kingdom, die for their sins. It's a fascinating passage. Listen to what he says. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The prophets knew. They had an understanding that they were writing the inspired Word of God. How else could they understand it when so many of their prophecies began with, "Thus saith the Lord"? They understood that. And yet they understood that it was not primarily even for their own generation, although they studied it, but that it was for us in these days that these prophecies should come. And then he says, well, he presents their great interest in all of that, that they searched and studied it diligently. And then he says, oh, and by the way, I want you to know, there's another party that's interested in this gospel language as well. The angels desire to look into it as well. Now think about that for a moment. Angels for whom there is no redemption. The angels that fell are shut up forever in chains of darkness, waiting the great day of judgment. The angels that are elect, the elect angels, they are forever shut up by God's grace into a holy and a happy and a serviceable estate. And so because there is no redemption for them, because in their class of beings, they see this bifurcation between elect angels and reprobate angels, and they look upon that and they say, those angels that fell, there is no hope for them, but there is for human beings. And they stretch their necks and they crane themselves to look upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that must be for angels, that they would gaze upon the gospel in such a way. And you know, I think that Peter also alludes here to the fashioning of the mercy seat in the tabernacle and the fashioning of the cherubim also in the temple of Solomon. Because remember, that mercy seat was cast all of one piece, and it was a lid for the box, but cast as a part of that were two angels that were what? Overshadowing the mercy seat right at that place where the blood was sprinkled once a year by the high priest seven times as he dipped his finger in that basin and then sprinkled the top of the lid with that. And those angels are cast into that lid, looking down at the top of that lid where that quote unquote atonement is taking place on Yom Kippur. Same thing with those cherubim that Solomon fashioned. They were 10 cubits broad, 15 feet or so across as they stretched out their wings on that back wall of the Holy of Holies, which was twice the size of the original tabernacle. And they were facing and stooping and looking down toward the Ark of the Covenant where it would sit. Because angels desire to look into that redemption in Christ that we enjoy and they never will. Does that pique your interest? Does that cause you to crane your neck as well, to meditate upon the redemption of Christ? Well, I think it should. All right, so that's 10 through 12. We're already into the second reading. Oh, what a great chapter. So then Peter, throughout the rest of this chapter, gives us all of the use that comes from this, right? Notice what he's done. He's laid out a wonderful doctrine of salvation. He's laid out a wonderful soteriology before the people of God, and he's told them that they're kept by faith through the power of God, that angels desire to look at this, that it's so wondrous. Now Peter tells us how to use this. Gird up the loins of your mind. Receive these doctrines. Believe them. They are mental things to be received, believed, and obeyed. This is a spiritual thing Peter is driving us to here. Gird up the loins of your mind, he says. Believe these things. Draw them in. Embrace them. Rest upon them. And when you do, Peter will go on to say, you will live as a holy people. You will live as a holy people when you do. And that really takes up the bulk of the chapter. What does it mean to be born again? Peter's going to tell us. What does it mean, being born again not of corruptible, but of incorruptible seed? It's going to mean that you love one another from the heart fervently. It's going to mean that you live as a holy people before your holy God. It's going to mean that those of us who've been adopted into the family of God learn to take on the family traits. It's going to mean all of those things and more. That really is the balance of this chapter. People want in these days to divorce holiness from Christianity. May I say that holiness is Christianity. It cannot be divorced from it. I remember a day when I was talking with a guy and he said to me, God wants you to be rich. I said, no, God wants you to be holy. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that the end when we will stand before the Lord fully freed from all sin and misery, made perfectly holy in everything? This is the goal. And we show that forth now in that regeneration, in that loving one another, in being related to our Father. If you call upon Him as Father, then pass the time of your sojourning in fear, in reverence, in awe, and be holy before Him. That's what Peter's saying from the balance of the chapter, briefly summarized in a few words. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.